The first time that I had ever donned the doors here at Calvary Baptist Church, everything was foreign to me. I was in a new city. I was in a new place, like completely different. I was in Southern Ontario, and now I'm up here, you know, where no one ever comes. And I was looking for a place to live. I had no prior history. I came here completely blind. I was an outsider. Thankfully, because I was the new intern, I was blessed to be able to integrate here quickly. But sometimes you're an outsider and you don't have that immediate connection. So many of you are here today, potentially students that are still looking and checking out local churches to find or to fit in, or to find faithful churches that proclaim Christ and the gospel, and you want to find a place that's suitable and wise. Or you could be someone who's been at this church for years and relates to this feeling, where your friends are in a different stage of life than you are. Either you're not making good at friends, or other people are, they're moving on, they're getting better jobs, they're getting children, or getting married, and you feel like you're left out, or you're left behind, or you're undesirable. And it's really easy to feel like outsiders, so today I hope that you can see, and I hope to help you see, the kindness of God towards those of us who feel like outsiders. Any of us can feel like outsiders, and I don't think that we are as disconnected from each other as we often will think. I feel that frequently, and I trust that I'm not the only one who feels like this. So please join me as we see this grace that's been given to outsiders. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. It's on page 888 of the Church Bibles. We know that Pastor Matt talked on this text last week, so I'll try not to spend too much time, but there's a lot in this text that we can continue to spend time with. And I want to spend some time here looking at the setting and the culture of this text. So again, John chapter 4, I'll just read the first 6 verses. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judah and departed for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour." You'll see that Jesus was going on a trip from Judea to Galilee. Judea is in the south of Israel. I'm trying to remember my maps to make sure that it's okay for you guys. So Judea is in the south, and then there's Galilee up here in the north. And then in between is Samaria. So there was a known conflict between Jews and Samaritans. They really didn't like each other. They really didn't like one another. There's a phrase that Jews had. They would say, "May I never set my eyes on a Samaritan." It shows that they really had no desire to associate. Some Jews would even say that Samaritans' bread was made of swine flesh. Or as Pastor Matt mentioned last week, some Jews would make up rumors about Samaritans, Samaritan women perpetually menstruating and causing them to always be ceremonially unclean. But another example is that they had this tension between one another where supposedly they would walk a full day around Samaria through Perea. So if Judea is down here, Galilee is up here, and Samaria is here, they would take this pathway around a place called Perea just so that they could avoid being with Samaritans. And it's a little exaggerated. It didn't take multiple days. It would take a little bit extra time. It was more inconvenient, so it's a bit exaggerated, but the two didn't want to associate, and they would try their best to avoid it. It's kind of like taking a scenic route or driving around an extra block or two to avoid the rough side of town. If you're familiar with Toronto, why would you go through Jane and Finch unless you have to? This conflict between them was worth avoiding when possible, but it certainly was not worth wasting a huge amount of time, and if you needed things to get done, you would go through. It was more convenient, and so sure, even if it was a little slower to go around, it was better than having to run into a Samaritan, because if you could reasonably avoid a Samaritan, why wouldn't you? That's the kind of attitude that the Jews had towards Samaritans. So Jews and Samaritans, as you can see from all of this, are kind of like oil and water. They really don't mix. Ironically, however, Samaritans only exist because the Jews and Gentiles mixed when they were not supposed to. But no matter who you are, there's a chance that you also feel like an outsider, like you don't mix with others and that you don't fit in. So if you feel rejected, remember that salvation is offered to the rejected. Whether you feel like nobody knows you, or nobody cares about you, or that you shouldn't be here, or other thoughts that run all around in your mind, know that God sees you and that God cares for you. And that salvation is offered to the rejected. The Samaritans, again, as I mentioned, shared this personal history with Jews. Here's kind of a longer version of that. The separation of the Jews and the Samaritans go all the way back to the Old Testament. At around 740 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to Assyria. So that would be, again, in the middle, over, around where the Samaritan region is. And around 720 BC, the region of Samaria was overtaken with Assyrians, and it became a place where nations started to intermingle, where the Assyrians would drop off their captives all over the place. And from that, the nations, when they started to intermingle, would have the Jews connect with the Gentiles, which is something that the Jews were commanded not to do. Some stayed faithful to God, and they left when they could, but those who stayed in this Assyrian-occupied Samaritan region would start to intermix. They would start to enjoy their culture. They would start to enjoy the relations that they had with one another, and they would gather. And so we would have this mixed nation of Jew-Gentile children. And they actually exist today. We still have Samaritans. There are about 900 that lives around Mount Gerizim in the Israel and Palestine region today. This intermixing of the Gentiles and the Israelites leads Ezra in Ezra chapters 9 and 10 and Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 13 to prophesy to the nation that God does not see their marriages as legitimate. These marriage reforms are the only times where we see the Jewish people as a mass get called to divorce their wives, their illegitimate wives. The Jews, however, took these foreign wives for themselves, and they decided to wander away from God. They would, the ones who would intermix, they would let themselves get pulled away, and they would fall into idolatry, and they would seek after foreign gods. Those who refused and stayed, again, would congregate in this region that they were in, Samaria. And that is the origin of the Samaritans. The Samaritans depart from the rest of Israel, and there's just a different background in history. So though we share a lot of that history, as mentioned earlier, there are some differences. Since they left before the creation the completion of the Old Testament, they share only some of the Old Testament with us. They share the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, as many of you would know it as. But they have it slightly modified. They have a thing called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And it's mostly the same, but they have a few modifications to it. There are probably two words that would best describe the differences. There's mountains and messiahs. Again, mountains and messiahs. So when I say mountain, there's one particular mountain that matters a lot to them. It is the most holy place in their mind and most holy place in the Pentateuch. It's a place called Mount Gerizim. In fact, Mount Gerizim, according to them, as I just said, is the most holy place on earth. So Disney may be the happiest place on earth, but Gerizim has it beat. Mount Gerizim is, according to the Samaritans, the place where Abel, offered his sacrifice to God in Genesis. We also see that they believe that that not just that sacrifice happens at Mount Gerizim, but also that Noah, when he finished, when the flood subsided, he offered a sacrifice to God at Mount Gerizim. They believe that Abraham meets with Melchizedek, a very important Old Testament figure, at Mount Gerizim. And they also believe that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Gerizim. And though we have a couple clear differences, we believe that Melchizedek, according to Scripture, met with Abraham in a valley, and we know that that Isaac was brought to Mount Moriah. Other than that, we don't actually have any of the locations, but it's very significant to them. They believe that Mount Gerizim is the most important place, and there's a lot associated. So they change parts of the Old Testament to match the location of that mountain. More significantly, and something that our Pentateuch, our first five books, agree with, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Mount Gerizim was a mountain where God had half of the Israelites stand and declare the blessings of God for the covenant that was made with them in Moses. And the other half of the nation would stand on Mount Ebal to declare the disobedience for the curses for disobedience. So if I was going to have a dad joke, I would say that it's having the mountains of good and evil. Thank you. Gerizim, however, because Gerizim was the mountain of blessing, that was the place where they wanted to be with God. There are some stories, there are more stories that are associated with Gerizim, but that's the most sacred place for the Samaritan people. It's significant beyond what we would consider any individual place today. The other major understanding, the major difference from Samaritans is how they understand the Messiah. I think that's a really big difference. It's something that's really worth noticing. They didn't have this same understanding of the Jewish Messiah. It was they did have this figure that was to come, but it wasn't the same. There was more involved in the Jewish Messiah because they only had the first five books. Instead, they waited for a figure called the Taheb. If you like taking notes, Taheb is T-A-H-E-B. And the Taheb, or the restorer, was expected to be a prophet just like Moses. Since they only had the first five books, Moses had this huge amount of significance. He's the most revered prophet to them. They believe that he was the, quote, choicest of men. He's one who existed before creation. He was a mediator between God and man, and he was a light of the world. This Taheb was going to be a prophet just like Moses. And when this restorer comes, he would return proper worship back to Mount Gerizim. So now, if we get back to Jesus, and we get back to John chapter 4, we know that Jesus knew all these things. He would have been very familiar with the differences between Jews and Samaritans, but he had this mission from God to first go to the Jews, and so he keeps his priorities straight, and he's going from Judea to Galilee. Actually, we also see that when Jesus is doing all these things in ministry, he sends his disciples first to the house of the Jews, and he says to not go out of the way to speak to Gentiles and Samaritans. It wasn't that they weren't important, but that they weren't the priority. Samaritans have fallen away from the truth. They disobeyed God's commands, and there are times when we actually see in Scripture that Jesus rebukes Samaritans for what they believe. But the fact that they're sinners is not what makes Jesus avoid them. In fact, Jesus will find them, and we saw that just last week in John chapter 4. He came to seek and save the lost, and the Samaritans were lost. So when Jesus stops halfway, as we see here in John chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 and 5, he leaves Judea, he departs to Galilee, he passes through Samaria, and he comes to a town called Sychar. Sychar is right in the center of the Samaritan nation. So again, if Judea is down here and Galilee's up here and Samaria's in the middle, it's like right in the center. And this woman where he met when he stopped at this well came to draw water at a time when no other woman would come to fill her water vessel. Nobody wanted to come midday where the sun was at its hottest and beating down. So by every account, we see that she is trying to avoid these Samaritans. She was an outcast. Not only was she a Samaritan and outcasted from the Jews, but she was a woman of poor reputation. So even the Samaritans didn't want her. She was an outcast of outcasts. So here's this woman, this nobody, standing at Jacob's well with Mount Gerizim to her south, with Mount Ebal to her north, right in the middle, and she's talking to Jesus. But as Jesus is talking to her, he proves to be so much more than that Teheb, than this restorer that she's been waiting for. There are similarities, like, again, as we saw, existing before creation, and proclaiming the words of God like a prophet, but he's one that's greater than Moses because he isn't just a prophet. He's God in the flesh. He's that Messiah that the Jews were called to expect. This Messiah has come, and he's come to her, to a Samaritan woman, to a rejected woman. And he's offering her this living water. He's offering the Holy Spirit. He's offering eternal life. She's a Samaritan, but through this interaction, she's no longer an outsider to God. She's been given something so much greater, something that transcends nations, something that's better than anything that she was hoping for. Jesus has just shown her how to worship in spirit and truth. And in this moment, she becomes a true worshiper. And with Jesus being the one who brings true worship and eternal life, she sees this, and she has been welcomed in. She's no longer separated. She's known by God, and God has brought salvation to her. But not only her, we see that she, through what she proclaims, he is the one who brings salvation to her people. And through her testimony, many believe. In a nation that the Jews hate, to a person of lowly status, in that time, a woman, that's a low status, a Samaritan, a low status, and a sinner. But Jesus flips that script, and the outcast is welcomed in. And when she goes to tell her entire village, she is proclaiming that she has met the Messiah. Look at all the things that I have ever done. He has told me these things. He's clearly one that's like Moses. He's clearly one who's reinstating worship. And they see that, and they believe. She delivers to the Samaritans the words of life, and God saves her. And God saves them. And this very same promise is a promise that's given to you. If you believe in Jesus, no matter who you are, you will be saved. He has delivered salvation and has offered it to you. Salvation is offered to the rejected. Take that, believe. But there are others who may also feel left out, maybe not just because they're rejected, but they feel like they're a burden to others. Maybe they feel like they can't contribute in ways that others do. They're sick, or they have a disability. They're physically unable to do something, to do anything. But God doesn't forget those of you who struggle with that either. We see that God's love is not limited to just the able body. We see that salvation is offered to the sick. There are other stories in Scripture about unwelcomed and marginalized people, others who are isolated from society, but be of good cheer that even in the midst of all of that, salvation is offered to the sick. If you would turn in your Bibles as well to Luke chapter 17, it's on page 876 if you're using the Pew Bibles. We're going to be starting in verse 11, but there's a story about sick people, about rejected people. These rejects of society are known as lepers. And lepers are one of the few groups where the Jews would consider them even more dangerous than Samaritans, or at least equally dangerous, because they were contagious. They're unclean. They're diseased people who have flesh that eats away at itself and it destroys the body. They need to be quarantined out away from society. Once someone has leprosy, there was a good chance that they were never welcomed back into a nation again. They were literally outcasted from society. Lepers would lose pigmentation of their flesh, making them look permanently paler than they once were. Not completely white, but they would be paler than they once were. And those parts of the body would lose sensitivity to touch and temperature. Other parts of their skin would thicken up. They would have this lion-like appearance on their face. But this lack of sensitivity also meant that they were more likely to have injury. They wouldn't have their pain recognized properly. Leprosy could also affect the eyes or the ears or the nose or in some cases the internal organ, and it's possible that their heart would simply stop. It was a death sentence. It was a horrifying sickness. No one wanted to ever have that chance of happening. Even if it's not your actual death, your way of living is completely gone. You can't be near your loved ones anymore. You can't be near your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your friends, anybody. And though it wasn't a highly contagious disease, it was contagious. So the more time you spent with people, the more likely that they would get it. And children were even more susceptible to get leprosy than anyone else. So it was really not worth the risk. Not only were they ceremonially unclean, but they were actually a danger to others around them. Everything that a leper touches is off limits. They should be quarantined away because they will very likely cause others to die. But you want to know what's worse than a leper? A Samaritan leper. A half Jew with half their flesh. And if anything a Samaritan touches is unclean, swine flesh, then anything a leper touches is unclean and diseased, then may God have mercy on the soul of anyone who even comes close or even sees a Samaritan leper. But then along comes Jesus from Samaria to Galilee, and here is what we see in Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 11. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to them, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. We see the compassion of the Savior strike again. Jesus is the only hope and healing that can be given. Jesus sends the lepers to the priest because there's a more involved process than just physically getting healed. There were rituals and laws that needed to be followed to be allowed to come back into society again. But Jesus gives them that freedom. They are welcomed back. They're able to come back as cleansed, healed people. But only one of these lepers comes back and recognizes and responds to the kindness that Jesus gives towards him. And it wasn't a Jew. Of the 10 lepers, only one comes back. Only one falls at Jesus' feet. And notice that by falling at Jesus' feet, this shows that this leper truly has been cleansed of his disease. He's been completely restored. He's no longer standing off at a distance. He has come and he has seen his Savior and he falls in worship. From other stories that we see about Jesus healing the sick, this disease would have left even at the touch of Jesus. When Jesus is in connection with diseases and sickness, he's not the one who becomes unclean, but instead sicknesses and diseased are cleansed and they're gone. But who is this leper? Jesus says something. He says, "Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Or as the text also says, the Samaritan. So whoever the other nine are, we know that the one who returns is, by Jewish standards, the one who is unclean even when he's clean. But that doesn't stop the cleansing power of Jesus, who gives more than this physical healing, more than ritual cleaning. Jesus sees the faith of the Samaritan, and he pronounces salvation to him. Not only is he physically healed, but like the Samaritan woman, he's welcomed into God's family. He receives all that Jesus offers. He has complete healing. Oftentimes we hear stories about false preachers and teachers that claim that they can work miracles and hold healing services and rid people of their physical diseases. Beware of them. Please avoid them. We absolutely believe in the miraculous power of God to save people and to heal people and do miraculous things. Oftentimes, we struggle with believing how miraculous God can save us and cleanse us. But it's God that does the healing. We don't have God as our magic genie who's in a bottle, who we can call upon whenever we want. But we do have a God who has promised that he would give eternal life. And that is a promise that dwarfs any promise of any temporary physical healing. We know that every sickness, every disease, everything that pushes you away from anyone else is completely erased by the healing power of God. Not just in this life, if he chooses to heal you, which he can and does, but in the life to come, even if he does not hear. The life to come. So that's the God we put our hopes in, the healer of the nations. And if you believe in that promise, if you believe in that Savior, then you will be saved. You will be cleansed and healed, even if not right now, you will be. So if you're sick, if you have a chronic illness, if you have a disease or affliction, God sees you. He's not ignorant of you. God loves you. His power is made perfect in your weakness. Don't stop praying. Your sickness is a testimony that God is faithful to us, even when we can't see what he's doing. And on the final day, when Christ returns and all things are made new as they're restored, we will praise him for the power to heal the sick and to raise the dead. And that's how we can say that salvation is offered to the sick. But as I just said, we see that God through Jesus is more than what we imagine. And we saw some local healings, but he's also the healer of the nations. Not only is salvation offered to the rejected and to the sick, but salvation is offered to the nations. God's chosen people were the Jews, but that doesn't stop with them. It started with them. And he intended to use them to bring the hope of life to the world. And through Jesus, a Jewish man, and his death on the cross, the message of the Jews spread far beyond. That's the very message that we still proclaim to this day. Salvation has been made through Jesus and what he has done for us. And we are proof today here at Calvary that salvation is offered to the nations. As we learned about just last week, Pastor Matt went to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "But you will be my witnesses." You'll be my witnesses. I'm trying to do this from memory. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And there is, as Pastor Matt said, a sense where he started right here in John chapter 4. And the woman tells us, and the woman tells them about Jesus. And that story continues to spread out beyond Samaria, to the world, to us. But Acts chapter 8 tells us a little bit more. Turn to Acts chapter 8 with me. Again, for those of you who don't know where it is, it should be on page 916 of your pew Bibles. Church Bibles. We don't have pews anymore. Here in Acts chapter 8, we see this story continue, the promise of Acts chapter 1. Here's what it says starting in verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Now when those who were scattered went about preaching the word, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. We see here, again, more physical healing and more for those who were rejected. But we see Philip has gone to Samaria and he proclaims the gospel to them. This fulfills what we just read in Acts chapter 1. You'll be my witnesses in Samaria. Philip has become that witness for Christ in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit was on the move. And the unclean spirits leave, and the Holy Spirit moves in. But not everyone receives the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans are not just filled with the Holy Spirit because they're Samaritans. They're filled by the hearing and the believing of the gospel, which Philip has proclaimed to them, as we just saw in verse 5. But don't presume that because that you were once an outcast, that you were automatically welcomed in because of that. We are not welcomed in by anything except for the kindness of God and the offer of the gospel that has been given to us. In verse 9, we meet Simon, a magician, a Samaritan, who tries to buy the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 continues, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great, somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this manner, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, for this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now when they had testified and spoken of the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So we see that Simon did not seek God. He instead sought the power of God. But God can't be bought. He must be believed. Praise God that he can't be bought and that his promise is offered freely. Nobody is too poor to receive God. Anyone is welcome to come in. But we see that Simon doesn't, at least not right here. Initially, he believes, but his belief seems to fade. He gets mesmerized by signs and miracles and power, and his heart wasn't right, and he missed out on the gift of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He missed out on salvation offered to him. Though perhaps later on, in hopes that he truly does repent, he might believe. But we don't know where he lands from the text. But we see that God loves the estranged. He loves the marginalized, the sick, the outsiders. But they must, like everybody else, believe the gospel. You can be a rich young ruler and not believe, or you can be a rich tax collector and believe. You can be a woman caught in sin and find forgiveness, or you can be a self-righteous Pharisee and miss God. You can be born a Jew, the chosen people of God, and reject the promises of God, or you can be a Samaritan who seeks after miracles and power instead of God himself, or you can be someone who beats his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So no matter who you are, the gospel of Jesus Christ is your only hope. No ethnicity, no status, nothing overtakes. It is only the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is only the gift of salvation that we can put our trust in. And Christ is the most precious gift that you can ever get. And it's a gift freely given, and a gift that every Christian wants you to receive. Call upon Jesus' name, and you will be saved no matter who you are, because salvation is offered to the nations. By this point, I think that I have clearly established that Samaritans were outcasts, that they were foreigners, that they were not wanted. But there's one more text that I would love for us to quickly look at. Comes in Luke as well, Luke 10. It's a very famous parable of Jesus. In fact, probably the most famous. And no surprise today, I'm sure, but this is a parable about a Samaritan. It's the Good Samaritan. And from Jewish standard, you would expect the word good to be in quotes. If it was anyone but Jesus, that would be very reasonable. But it's Jesus who's doing this, and he always surprises his listeners. So we'll see that Jesus, when he was being set up for a trap, tells a story to explain who his neighbor is. It's on page 868, if you're still looking for it. Actually, I guess 869. In verse 29, it starts, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" This he is the lawyer who is trying to trap Jesus. "And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. When he went to him and bound him up, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So this man in the parable, who is presumably meant to be a Jew in the listener's mind, in these Pharisees' mind, in these lawyers' minds, was beaten. He was stripped and he was left for dead. He was desperately in need for help, but he was ignored. Not just by his own people, because that would have been bad enough, but the upstanding moral teachers of his day. It's a priest whose job it is to walk with God and to intercede for fallen man. And a Levite from the tribe of Israel, set apart to do the ministry of God, but they don't help. Then along comes this outsider. Along comes this Samaritan, the outcast. would you really expect him to save you? This one who was despised by you, the one who's been rejected your entire life? Because this Samaritan does. And if we were to modernize this parable, there's many ways that you could do this substitute. We could have a man who's coming home late at night, and he gets attacked in downtown Ottawa. And a pastor sees him, but he really needs to write his sermon, so he quickly leaves. Then there's a church elder who has to hurry home and be with his family, so he departs as well. But then a politically extreme atheist sees this man, and she does everything she can to help get this guy back on his feet. Or I could end this with a Muslim leader or a Catholic priest, but I'll stop because you can fill in the blanks with many people who are not like us. The point that Jesus has is that we are called to live like this Samaritan, not in their beliefs behind, but in the actions he takes here in the story. We're called to be good neighbors. So whoever you filled in with in that blank, we don't assume suddenly that they get saved. We believe that they are only saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's no other gospel. There's no other promise of salvation that is given. So the atheist or the Muslim or the Catholic or whoever you want to put in this story, they aren't suddenly saved because of their efforts. They're still dead in their sins if they are without Christ. But it shows what we as Christians should be doing. Not to be saved, but because God calls us to help others like this Samaritan helped this Jew. We're called to be good neighbors. So how can you be a good neighbor to the modern day outcasts? I didn't make this a point on the slides for the bulletin, but in conclusion, here is my final point. It's this: salvation is offered to you. The story of the Good Samaritan's not complete until we find Christ in this story. And Christ is the one telling the story. He's just like this Samaritan man. Jesus is, in very many ways, the Good Samaritan. He's the one who takes the fallen, broken people who are despised and rejected and ignored by society, who don't fit in. And he came to us in our need. He's the one who promises salvation and healing. So, dear church, how can we offer this salvation to the rejected? How can we offer this salvation to the sick? How can we offer this salvation to the nations? It's because that salvation has been offered to us. And to those of us who feel like outsiders, who feel like rejects, you who feel like you don't belong, then neither do we here at this church. We're all misfits, and we're all rejects. We didn't earn our place in God's family, but by the grace of God, we have been accepted. And the church is called to accept all who repent of their sins, all who call upon the name of God. The church is the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ seeks to love and honor her husband. So join us as we celebrate this gift that has been first given and now we have received. We may not be perfect. In fact, we're far from perfect. The church is not filled with perfect people. We wouldn't be here. But we have eternal hope and a perfect husband, Jesus, the bridegroom, who is coming back for his church, and he's coming soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about the way that your salvation has been offered so freely, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for there is one salvation in Christ Jesus, and that nothing that we are behind that matters. What matters is that we have been brought into the family that you have given us, that the Father has adopted us. And we pray, Father, that as we stay here, as we sing, as we think about what you have first promised, that we may be of amazing cheer, that we have been delivered from death to life, and that all people will be able to know this and experience this, and that we would be those who'd bring that message to them. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.